Now let's take a look this morning at the Great Commission for a little bit. Christ's Great Commission. And let's start with the book of John, John 20. Beginning with verse 19. Have it there? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, just for a little exercise here, when was this? When did this particular occurrence take place? When? That's when, in case you can't read it there. When was this? Here in John 20. When? After the resurrection. In other words, this was on the first Easter Sunday, right? He'd been raised from dead that day, that morning. And this was toward evening of that day, the first day of the week, first Easter. Where was this? Where did this take place? Where? Upper room, did somebody say? Okay, where was the upper room? Okay, upper room in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, okay. Who was there? How many? I've heard 11, I've heard 10. Who wasn't there? And who else wasn't there? Judas. All right, so there were the 10. Now, what do you think is the main emphasis of the Christ's Great Commission as revealed in this particular portion? What's one of the main emphases, would you say? The John 20 statement of Christ's Great Commission, we don't seem to refer to very much. You don't hear it preached on a great deal. The aspect of being sent. The aspect of being sent, right?
Forgiveness of sin.
What else? Suffering. Right? Dan?
Power of the Spirit.
Power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. One of the turning points, it seems to me, in here is, as the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you. And there's a lot in that, isn't there? When you think, as the Father sent Christ, he left heaven's glory. He came down here and took upon himself the form, he was in the likeness of man, first of all. He was identified with us. And then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I think of the whole life of Jesus. Here's God in the flesh, walking among men as a servant, and finally, dying. And somehow or other to me, now this is not intended to be a very careful theological exegesis, but it seems to me that one of the basic aspects of this particular statement of the Great Commission has to do with the life of the witness, the life of the person, his identification with the people to whom he's going. And then twice he spoke peace to them. Why did he need to speak peace to them? One reason, they were in this room because of fear. And what paralyzes witness more than fear? Probably doubt, maybe those two. You doubt down inside whether or not it's really true. That'll paralyze you too. And so he spoke peace twice. Peace that banishes fear and peace that banishes doubt. So we talk about the life and particularly the identification. I think there's a lot of good preaching there. Then let's go on to Matthew chapter 28. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Matthew 28. Beginning with verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. When did this take place? When did this happen? Well, we know it had to be time enough to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. And I'm not just sure where John Stott gets it, but he says that in putting it all together, it was probably about 1 week later, after the resurrection. 1 week later. Where did this take place? It was on a mountain in Galilee. John's occurrence, that was in an upper room in Jerusalem. Now I have a mountain in Galilee. Who was there? 11. What do you think is the central idea of this particular occurrence of Christ's Great Commission? You think there's any distinguishing aspect of this particular statement? Well, it seems to me that here he says, go make disciples. And I put down here that here is an emphasis on the product. The result will be disciples. Jesus went about making disciples. He told his 12 they were to go to make disciples. The Apostle Paul in Acts 14, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, the end result, the product, should be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. There's been sort of an argument through the years in the Navigators. I remember one time we had a regional directors conference here in this room, and what is the end result of the product of the Navigator? Well, let's say, well, it's disciple makers. Somebody else says, no, it's disciples. Well, the heart of the Navigator ministry is what? Disciple makers. That's what a navigator is, a disciple maker. But the end result will be disciples, because how can you have disciple makers and no disciples? And the reason we're looking for disciple makers is because Jesus said that he wanted disciples. The end result of the end product has to do with disciples. Look at Luke chapter 24 for a moment. Luke 24, beginning with verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. When did this take place? Just prior to the ascension? About the 40th day? Anyone else have a thought on when this took place? Well, if you look at verse 42 and 43, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. That was on the first Easter. Verse 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And that was Ascension Day. So all of a sudden, you've got in between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day. So it is felt that what we have here is sort of a summary of what Jesus had to say during the whole 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And therefore, in this Luke account, you have a very well-rounded a summary of the whole thing. That in itself is a superb study. Just Luke, the basis of the scripture, the subject of the message, the result, the basis, repentance, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the location beginning at Jerusalem. You just have, if you charted the various things that are said in the Great Commission as in its occurrences, you find that Luke has especially a lot to say about it. Who was there? Well, it doesn't say specifically. I assume it's the 11, but it doesn't say actually. And where was it? We don't know that either. Various places. What do you think is the central distinctive of this particular occurrence? What? Preach? Yeah, I think so too. The message. The message. What is the message? What is the message? Yeah, the gospel. And what is it specifically? Charlie, what were you saying? Right. Be raised from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Yeah, that's the heart of the gospel, of the message. Okay? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has fixed it by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right, when was this? On Ascension Day, right. Where was it? Mount of Olives. Where's that? near Jerusalem. Who was there?
The apostles.
Okay.
Today.
Who do you think that was? Would you go along with that? What would you say is a distinctive aspect of this occurrence of the Great Commission? Yeah. Power. Right.
Method.
Yeah. I'll venture a suggestion that a key here is the witness. You shall be witnesses, and two things, the power for it and the place for it. Every once in a while we have a little discussion about whether or not we should make numerical objectives. Is there anything in the Bible about specific objectives? I don't know of numerical objectives in the Bible, but there are geographical objectives. And the idea of all nations, or beginning at Jerusalem, or it's in Luke 24, or here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost part of the earth. Romans 15, Paul's sort of summary, I think, of the Great Commission is there. But he talks about the geographical objectives, not where Christ was named, beginning at Illyricum, and so on, all around. Then he wanted to get to Spain. So there seemed to be a legitimacy there in the scripture for geographical objectives. Now, I don't know how you summarize the Great Commission, but I summarize it this way, because there's always this question, can the Great Commission, somebody says to you, can the Great Commission be fulfilled in our generation? And for years, you know, this would come along, and you're supposed to say yes, because that's the real challenge, that's the person of faith, that's the can-do attitude, but my answer is no. It can't. And I don't think it's just purely the result of having been batted around for 30 years and being less idealistic now than I was 30 years ago. But it seems to me that the Great Commission has two parts to it. And Matthew 16:18 pretty well summarizes it, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ is saying that I'm building up people. That's what the church is made of, people, because we know, not buildings. I'm building up people, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. That these people are going to be on the offensive, attacking the hell, where Satan has all these people held captive, winning them to Christ, bringing them back and building them up, to go back and win some more, to bring them back, build them up, to win some more, build, win, build, win. Or to put it the other way around, that the Great Commission has two things to it, to win the lost and to build up or edify the saved. That's the essence of the Christian ministry. And unless the lost are won, unless saints are being built up, regardless of what else we're doing, we're off the central theme of the Great Commission. You may have in your library this little book, Words to Winners of Souls, by, is it Horatius? Yeah, Horatius Bonar, not Andrew. Horatius, right? And in it he says, we take it that the objective of the Christian ministry is to win the lost and to build the saved. If the lost are not won and the saved are not built, our ministry is in vain. Well, I go along with that. Now, the two parts to win. All you might say is to evangelize and to follow up. Now, if you ask me, can we get the gospel to every creature in one generation? I'd say yes. I think we can. But if you include in the Great Commission the second part of building in lives, then that is a perpetually unfinished task. When is that over? Never. And I look at the Great Commission, Christ's Great Commission, something like the war in Vietnam. Been going on for a long time. And our government, as a nation, we're involved in it. Dan Green was out there for how long?
A year.
A year. Some of you other guys are out there a year. Okay, that's your part in this total thing. Christ's Great Commission started way back there. Here I'm alive in this generation. The Great Commission was going on before I came on the scene. It'll be going on after I leave. And my part is to do the will of God to my generation. It is a perpetually unfinished task. Looking at it in the whole. Now we win the lost. Evangelize by all means. 1 Corinthians 9. By all means. Friendship evangelism, cold turkey evangelism, Andrew dinners, hootenannies, or whatever happens to be popular at the moment. Whatever hook we can get, we use, right? One illustration we use is the bridge. Campus Crusade has the four spiritual laws. Billy Graham team came along and combined both in the Steps with Peace with God. Get a little booklet to use. Whatever, by all means. And whenever we get to the place where we think we have any one means or method that this is the way, we're in trouble, regardless of how useful it was in the past. I can remember through the years, people, one guy came and said, look, I have a sequence of verses, and if you use these verses in this sequence, you will always get results. Well, he probably got some results. But I found that any method, if it becomes sort of cold and lifeless, dies in your hands. One of the reasons that the bridge survives so long, it's only the skeleton on which you put your own flesh. One reason the wheel has survived so long, it's only a skeleton upon which you can hang the flesh. That is your illustrations, your experience. But the more verbatim you have any method, the sooner it's going to go lifeless in your hands. Now I think, on the other hand, that a clear method, even verbatim, is a liberating thing when you're in babyhood stages. It isn't that a method's bad. See, here's another thing through the years. I've always got arguments about methods. Either too much method or too little. I say a method is a useful thing. It is not a restricting thing. It's a liberating thing, especially when you're starting, isn't it? You're going to go out there and you've got three questions to ask. Are you interested in spiritual things? You know, that little sequence. Well, at least you know what to do. Then after you get a little bit more experience, you can change those and modify them to suit your experience and personality. And then you begin to accumulate four or five different ways that you can have to get across the message. And Dan Green comes up with something, and then other people copy that, and others of you have various other means. By all means. Then when it comes to building, I'd like to say that I think small groups is the heart of the initial stages of follow-up or building. We had there has been through the years another controversy in evangelical Christian circles. I found it when I was with the Billy Graham team. Do you, when leading a person to Christ, do you put the emphasis on Christ as Savior and then a Lordship decision later? Or to really get people to follow up and to follow through, you've got to get them to make a Lordship decision at the time they're converted? Well, and there have been articles in Eternity Magazine, his magazine, in years gone by, arguing the pros and cons of this. And I know on the Billy Graham decision card, at least when I was with him, it was called Acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord. Try to accommodate everybody that way. Well, some of our guys, Gene Tabor for one, Tommy Atkins for another, made an experiment on this over a number of months. And that is, they would take for a while and doing their evangelism, and they'd show a person the gospel. And then they'd stop and say, now, wait a minute. Let's be sure you know what you're doing here. And they would take verses on lordship and on discipleship and let this guy know that what all this meant. So they're going to make sure he really, you know, we're going to be off to a flying start. And I hope they didn't make getting saved more difficult than the Bible makes it, which can happen. And so they did this. And each of them independently, as they looked back over the two ways of approach, they found that it didn't make any difference in how the person followed through. It's an interesting comment. But both of them said that it's very clear as to what does make the difference as to whether or not they follow through, and that is whether or not they were tied in to a small Bible study, fellowship, or discussion group with their peers. That was the key to whether or not they stuck or went on. Now, you all are in this business, and we can speak to this. But what I'm talking here about, I'm just trying to start with the Great Commission and some of the places where the navigator work fits into it. This is what we're all about. And all organizational charts and area reps and PARs and PCPs and PGWs and all these, this alphabet soup that we get into for a shorthand. And all of this has to do with disciples and disciple-making. Has to do with winning the lost and building up the saved. And then we could add another, has to do with training. Training. And when you come to training, that's where man-to-man becomes all the more important and significant. Now, this is the kind of a thing that we want to do in the whole world. Right? And why is that? Because Jesus said to do it. And that's why in our aim, if you will take a look there, number 6, back in that notebook, we consider our responsibility for disciple-making to be worldwide. And we get that from the Great Commission. Okay, let's talk about this a little bit. Great Commission. Anything you want to say about it? Anything you want to ask about it? Or the aim of the navigators as stated on that page? Oh, yeah, to a certain degree. We're not going to get into too much of the actual everyday know-how or tactics of doing this, since we assume that that's what you do a lot out in the areas and the regions. So you're certainly welcome to, but I just want to say that our emphasis is going to be more on the overall philosophy and outlook than too much detail. Did you have one, Harvey? Yes.
And if that's the heart of the navigator's work, I was wondering if you could expound on the reasons for that, other than what you did on the tape.
I mean, why we're weak in disciple makers? Yeah. Well, I just think that one thing is that we need a little more help in how to do it. I noticed that getting around that there, you know, various people have their own, their various approaches, and we might do more in this area to improve.
The next person asks a question gets shot.
Is that the way it's going to be? Boy, we have all the neatest stuff around here, don't we? In the electronic age. That doesn't take their picture, too, does it? If it does, I want to make sure my time is up. I think it's a matter of working at it more. And as I said, all the divisions are working at it, and I think we're going to significantly bring it up by virtue of working at it and praying about it. Back over here first, Dan, and then here, and then over there. Dan Garvin first. Okay?
Is this right thinking that our objective is not to reach the world for Christ, but that our objective is to make disciples? Let me just expound that question a little bit more. That when my objective was to reach the world for Christ, it was more on spreading myself out thin. If my objective, and in that case also, then making disciples is just a method, the best method of reaching the world for Christ.
Well, my objective is not to reach the world for Christ. My objective is to help fulfill the Great Commission, which I take it to be helping to get the gospel to every creature, and then helping everyone who believes it to become mature in the faith, which to me is a little more precise than the general statement to reach the world for Christ.
In fact, we will reach the world for Christ if we are making
disciples. Well, we'll help. We certainly will help. That's right. And our particular part, since we're not the only ones on the team, not the only ship in the convoy, has particularly to do with laborers. And laborers, as I'll get to this in our second half, as we talk about multiplying the laborers, are reproducers, multipliers. Therefore, our primary emphasis as a navigator organization is on disciple makers, because that's the key to the multiplication process. And we want to develop disciple makers, raise them up in every nation of the world, who in turn, if they're not making disciples, if there aren't disciples as a consequence, then they are not disciple makers. Gordon?
It seems to me, Lauren, that this primary aim of the navigators, as it's put here, is good for PR. It has a good world level scope of what we're doing, that in the end the world is going to be filled with disciples, but being pragmatic for us to apply in our daily ministry, it seems to fall short. So it's just kind of a perspective at which we approach this thing that makes it useful or could bring us into a trap. Because if I, as an area representative, make the product of the ministry disciples, it dies. There's no reproduction. If it's disciple makers, the movement may continue, but the organization dies because all disciple makers are not a part of the organization. So there seems to be a step or something that goes beyond that so that the organization increases 15% a year or 25% or however this thing is going to go, that the thing that impresses me is the things that are not said in here rather than the things that are said as to how this organization is going to continue to move.
Mm-hmm. You were saying then, for instance, that what is not said is like the development of staff, PARs, potential area reps, and so on.
Yeah, see, so where we are, that's our lifeblood. Mm-hmm. If that's not there, then the organization falls apart.
On that subject, I'd just like to call our attention. First of all, we want to be sure that what we do is rooted in eternity, that we're hooked in to eternity. So we start with God, and then Jesus Christ, who is our teacher and Lord, and our final authority, which is the Bible. So that's why we start with the Great Commission, and we begin to move on from there. Now, an aim has to be, right, churches, other organizations could take the same aim. And our aim is to contribute to this. But if you just take a look again back at your NAV philosophy, where it talks about a strategy for the 70s, is where it begins to say what is not said in the aim. For instance, look at it there. Basic assumptions. It should move toward a global strategy. That is an assumption that the navigator work is not confined to USA, nor, incidentally, has it ever been confined to military or collegiates. I know when we first went into collegiate work, and when did we formally declare ourselves that we actually were working with collegiates? Mid-60s somewhere. That we finally admitted it. But people would come to me and say, well, why don't you fellows stick with the GI, with the servicemen, where God called you? I said, God never called us to the GIs. God called us to work with young men and women wherever they may be found. And it happened that it happens that both the way society has grouped together servicemen and the way they have grouped together the collegiates makes an excellent pool in which to do our job. But it never has been and is not now restricted there. Nor are we restricted to any country in the world, either from the standpoint of the Great Commission or the providential leading of God and the navigators, or a current Holy Spirit conviction that this should be a global strategy. Number two, official navigator reps are the key to the strategy. That does not occur in the AIM, but does occur in what's, as we narrow it down more to us. And there are those who would argue that point. There are the organization dissolvers that say, well, then you tell me a different way to do it. They are a key to that strategy. Then we said we can increase our reps at a rate of 15% per year. That was an assumption 3 years ago. We'll put a 2 in place of the 1 there pretty soon. Another one is it is desirable that an increasing number of overseas reps be non-Americans. See, so all I'm saying is that this is beginning to say what you don't say just in the AIM itself. So you have your AIM, out of which comes your strategy, and out of the strategy comes your specific objectives. And that's why I ask you to change the order this morning and put them in this particular sequence. You see, after the strategy, turn over there, then we took that and we made a more specific 10-year corporate plan. And we said that our AIM of the 10-year corporate plan was to create a broad enough base geographically and deep enough in personnel and support to carry the Navigator ministry into every nation of the world in the 1980s. And then we put down 8 very specific objectives with numbers to them. Then we added profiles so we'd have the quality along with it. So you have a number, we have a quantity and a qualitative goal. The numbers are here. The profiles have to do with the quality. And there we're into the numbers game. But that's how we got to that. And I know one thing for sure, as I said in that tape. There doesn't seem to be any doubt among navigators anywhere in the world what it is we're after. I got a letter from one of our overseas nationals. You know, he's quite concerned about this numbers business of, you know, setting specific goals of numbers and pressure and unreasonable pressure and so on. And I agree, we'll get into this, some of the pitfalls of this. But one thing is sure, we know where we're headed, what we're after. And if we don't like it, then we can change the goals. So we have something to change that we didn't have before. Even the profiles. Say, well, I don't like the profiles. And we've got that, but there's the product and we don't like it. Well, okay, we know what to change. Instead of it being like a peeled grape, you know, you can't get a hold of it, it squirts away from you. It's there. So you're right. Okay, Craig, you are next. Yeah, we'll come to that in a little bit, if it's okay. We'll hold that up. Excuse me, forgot your name.
Doug.
All behind you yet.
Roy.
Roy, Doug, Ken. Okay?
You have wind, build, and training.
Yeah.
Just an emphasis on
forgot the first part of your... Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I used to think, see, before the greatest roadblock, for instance, to our layman's work was me. Because I wasn't sure that God wanted us to continue in contact with people after we've had them 4 or 5 years in a collegiate work or in servicemen's work. That maybe our calling was to that particular age group, and that we could so build into their lives the concept of reproduction that they would continue on their own after they graduated, shall I say, from our particular emphasis and free training programs and so on. And I even made the rash statement one time to a group here that even if it wasn't true that they didn't continue on their own, I didn't want to believe it. I have had to, among a number of things in my lifetime, change my mind about this. And I feel that we should stick with them. So when is it built in? I don't know. See, we may teach a person how to win and build disciples in a collegiate context. Then that person gets married, graduates, gets married, has a job, a family, and then some church responsibilities. And they don't know how to relate 15 hours a week in the Navigator team or 20 hours in the collegiate campus. Now when they can't give that amount of time, they have these other things they have to be responsible for. We've got to teach them how to relate these principles to their whole new context of life. I see that now. So was it built in during the collegiate life? Well, I don't know. If it was really built in, maybe they'd figure their own ways to do it after they're married and have a business and so on. But apparently we're losing too much that way. So we're going to figure out ways to help them get adjusted to that kind of life and continue on as disciple makers their whole lifetime. As to man, I'm speaking in general terms here. For instance, someone wanted to put in our assumptions that it's our experience that the best basic method through the years is man-to-man, augmented by small groups. I just make the observation that Navigator history in practice has been the other way around. The preaching has been a lot man-to-man, but practice is that you start with a small group and you punctuate that with person-to-person time. There's no point of preaching the same message to 6 different people individually when you can share it with them as a group. But where does person-to-person comes in? It doesn't have to do with the imparting of information. It has to do with the application of that information. There's where you need the one-by-one. So therefore, I say as a general statement that the small group is a basic, least common denominator, punctuated by person-to-person help. But farther along it gets and the more we're getting to leadership training, the more personal, individual, person attention he needs. He may not need all that much of that kind when he's first converted and just getting into a small, warm group with his peers. That's just a general statement. But the overlaps are all the way through there. At least that's what I meant by it. Jeff? Doug, I mean.
You made a statement earlier, and I kind of want to get off on the sidetrack here. It says you said we're going to have 10 full-time lay reps.
Yes.
Is that correct?
Yes.
There'll be full-time working with business managers.
Right.
And then, okay,
I mean, that's right now. There, I don't know how many more. I could name them for you if you'd like to know who they are.
I just want to make sure.
Yeah. Like Ron Ortley, Alvin Smith, Ed Rice, Denny Repko, Hugh Harris is going into this, John Crawford, Eric Wilson, Bill Greenaway, to name some of them.
Yeah, I have another question. In the 60s, you said that we didn't want to talk about disciple making, we wanted to demonstrate it.
Correct.
And one of the things that attracted me to the Navigators is that they have a plan to reach the world. It seemed like most other organizations did. They talk about it.
isn't it true? Can't we just admit it to ourselves that we are going to be the leaders in reaching the world for Christ, even though we do it in a convoy? Because most other organizations don't want to be the plan.
I don't like to admit it, no. I don't like to think it. That's just me. I know that through the years there have been some of our staff have felt this way and probably still do now, but I just refuse to let myself think it. And I'm not saying it's virtuous or right or wrong. I just don't like to. I just figure we'll keep plugging away at our job, and then whatever happens as far as leadership, the Lord will do that. Just as I doubt very much if Martin Luther and his gang sat down and thought, well, now let me see, we're reformers. What will we reform? They went ahead and did what they could do as they saw it at that time, and later on historians came along and gave them the title reformers. If we happen to end up as leaders somewhere, fine. But I like what Dr. Edmund Wheaton used to say, that our job is to train servants, and then God will pick his leaders. So that's my response, Doug. Ken?
Did you purposely leave out the Mark 16 passage? And what can that add to our understanding of the Great Commission?
Well, having switched over to the RSV a couple of years ago, which leaves out Mark. And besides, my main source is a series on this by John Stott, who left out Mark 16. I figured, well, what I had here was enough for our purposes, so I didn't go into it. But I would say that if I were going to add some more, I'd take Acts 26 and Romans 15 as being some more, outstanding passages on the subject of what's involved in the Great Commission. Let's stand up and stretch a moment, shall we, before we continue? It doesn't seem like you should be at a new staff institute. You ought to be teaching this and not just listening.
You're the man to teach it.
We are having an interesting discussion here, and I've only got half of my... I'll just have to postpone until tomorrow the other great idea. But for instance, someone was saying, well, what about we preach to our people about multiplication? This way we're going to reach the world. And therefore, we create the idea that the navigators are going to lead out in reaching the world. Well, I don't know how I look to you today, but I got some scars if you look a little more closely. Let me tell you about this. I wish that I could make you feel like we felt when we said in the 1960s, we're going to quit talking this thing and we're going to demonstrate it. For instance, we go around saying, okay, you win one every 6 months. We go preach that, and then that's, you got two, and then you got four, and we got the whole world in 30 years. So we had some very good expounders of this going around preaching this. I myself, pastor's breakfast, 400 or 500 at a crack with the Billy Graham team, missionary leaders, and so on. Well, then as they were around for 15 years, they'd come around and say, well, how are you guys doing? Now, let's see. According to your chart, 15 years... Now, where should you be right now? We don't hear much about the navigators. Man, I get around, here's one missionary leader. Knows as much about missions as anybody else in the world. Our friend came to we invited him to one of our divisional directors meeting just to counsel. Said, where's the splash? Well, I don't, You know, I was with Doss. We traveled through Africa. I listened to this. Now, where is it? Where is it? And so my own approach is a little, I call it mellowed. You may call it watered down. I say, as an illustration of the power of multiplication. But there seems to be quite a few, you know, slips between the cup and the lip. We're there's a hole in the cup, or we've got the palsy and it's all spilling out, or something is happening somewhere. And it's a comparable situation to the idea of slogans. I know you fellows have come to me in the staff. Why don't we have a real all-encompassing slogan? Navigators are going to reach the world for Christ, or some such thing. Or the gospel, every creature in our generation. Now, what was the slogan back a few years ago that started the student volunteer movement and John R. Mott and those guys? Wish Scotty were here, he could tell me. But I have also read subsequently the disillusioned people 10 or 15 years ago who were rallied to that kind of a thing, who in 10 or 15 years later didn't see it happening. And then there was a backlash. So I say, let's be, you're right, you can get people stimulated. You can get them really excited. I remember in the Northern Division, you were there at Green Lake, Wisconsin, those 1,000 men. It was almost scary. You know, they were clapping before you got up to speak. They were clapping for those who made announcements. The air was electric. And I thought, man, what you can get people to do, it's really amazing. And we've got to be careful. Because we're trying to build for the long haul, a lifetime. Not just for an immediate success. Therefore, I am a little reluctant, and I should say careful. Now, for instance, when you see the James Fox film, and there's the trailer on it, he talks about if he won one a year himself for 20 years, he'd have so many. But if you won one and discipled them, and then it goes on for 20 years, we'd have so many. And immediately, my radar turns up to high gain. Let's see how this is going to come through. I believe in the principle of multiplication. But I do think we need to be a little cautious in how we use it. Because we don't want disillusioned people 10 or 15 years from now. Furthermore, I don't think that the navigators are going to know about it if we are the key to the picture. It's just, you take 2 Timothy 4 or 2:2, you get 4.